Well, good morning, Hope Community. My name is Cor. If I haven't had the chance to meet you, I'm on the pastoral staff here at Hope. And this is the part of the service where we open up God's Word and we ask Him to speak to us through it. That ultimately, it is not my word or the words of a teacher or preacher that are promised to live forever, but the Word of the Lord is going to endure forever. So it's more important that you hear His Word to you than anything I might say. To get started this morning, any thespians in the crowd? I don't often start with a literary or theatrical analogy. So this is your moment. This is it. It might not happen for another couple of years. But in the play Romeo and Juliet, Juliet asks this question: what's in a name? What's in a name? Because she is a Capulet and she is interested, intrigued with a Montague. And yet those families are at odds with one another. They are enemies of one another. And she hypothesizes, what's in a name? If he were known by a different name, wouldn't he be just as sweet like a rose? If a rose was known as a dandelion, wouldn't it smell just as sweet? And so that is the guiding analogy for today's service, today's message, today's word from the book of Hosea. What's in a name? And actually, biblically, Where Juliet might say, there's nothing in a name. Biblically and through the gospel, God is going to answer that question. What's in a name? Everything. Everything's in a name. We can't just say, oh, it's no big deal. No, it matters. And in the Bible, it matters. We're looking at the book of Hosea as our fall sermon series continues. If you're new with us, this is a great time to be here. We're only in week two. We're just getting started. I'm going to get you caught up really quickly of where we've been, but the book of Hosea, an Old Testament book. So the Bible's constructed into kind of two testaments. The first three quarters of your Bible is known as the Old Testament. The last quarter is known as the New Testament. That's where Jesus comes on the scene. And it doesn't mean that we just wait for Jesus and we kind of discard the other three quarters. Like, no, God reveals himself. And there's so much foreshadowing of Jesus coming, of Jesus' work and ministry, of his life and death and resurrection that happens in the first three quarters, that we don't discard it. In fact, we go back to see that foreshadowing. It reads like great story, not story as in fiction, but story as in God revealing himself through story to reveal himself to a people. And so it's very compelling and it serves as dramatic foreshadowing of the gospel. And so as is true with every message, we will get to Jesus because the whole book is one great story about him. A word that maybe I should have spoken last week as we got started, but I want to make clear, preaching and how I talk about Hosea up here is very different than if Hosea and Gomer and any of their children showed up in my office. So preaching is not counseling. Some of you who have bleeding hearts and you're going to actually identify with the characters in the story and feel just awful. Why? Because Hosea is called to take a wife of many lovers. And Gomer is in this place where she's experiencing the love of many, not one, but many. And then their children are going to receive this week really difficult names. And so how I would counsel that family, very different than how I'm going to preach about them. I'm going to use them as individuals to speak to God's greater story with his people in the same way that I'm speaking to all you people. But very different if they're in my office, right? It's almost like it's comparable. If you're like a person who works in HR and you're going to like watch The Office, that's a difficult thing because all these people would be fired for one reason or another, right? So it's like, all right, we're not approaching this text as a counseling session. I would counsel them very different. Just want to make that clear. Yes, there are certain things where you go, Hosea, like if you were actually to communicate these things on YouTube or TikTok, we'd think like you're one of those crazy people, believer types, you know, like, but because God directed him to do this, we're okay. We're okay. It's in the Bible. All right. So where are we at in the Bible timeline? Well, I put this up last week. I just want to remind us of where we are. So this is kind of from the beginning of all time to the end of all time. That's what I have pictured up there, okay? Where we are in the book of Hosea in the storyline is between the crown and the suitcase, okay? The crown reflects this time in history where there was a united kingdom under Saul and King David and Solomon. There was this kind of pinnacle of them as a political entity, as kind of a national entity. They're all worshiping at the temple in Jerusalem. And then just shortly after that, it becomes a divided kingdom, okay? But we haven't got quite to the suitcase, which means pack your bags, I'm sending you in exile. We're still in the warning season between those two where prophets rose up and said, you need to turn from your sin. You need to turn back to God. And that's where the book of Hosea rests. We need to speak to that for today, but we're also gonna jump ahead because we as a people are after the cross. We're in the church age, we're in the missions age, which is toward the end of the timeline. All right, last week we started with verses 1 and 2. Let me read those for us. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. So Hosea is directed to do something that you and I never have to worry about being directed to do. In the same way that other prophets, other figures, you know, just even Mary, the mother of Jesus, right? She was asked to do something at a time that is utterly unique. No one's gonna be asked to do what Mary was asked to do, and nobody's gonna be asked to do what Hosea was asked to do, okay? But this is in order to tell a story. We call this a speech act. God is gonna proclaim something through the actions of his prophet. And I closed last week by just asking, do we think of our sin akin to marital unfaithfulness? Or you think about your best friend like hurting, betraying, lying to your best friend. Because many times we're tempted to minimize sin, call it a slip up, call it a little mistake for which maybe we need a little forgiveness. And all of a sudden in that kind of economy, Jesus is minimized. Jesus is made smaller. But I think to really understand sin in its uttermost is to understand it is dark, bad. So much so that Jesus would go to the cross one day to show his love and his grievousness against sin. And so in that, we close by really saying, how great is God's faithfulness? How great, we sang about it just now, but great is the faithfulness of God that comes against and overwhelms our unfaithfulness. We need that every day. So with that as a backdrop, where are we gonna go today? Three stops for us. I'm gonna ask and answer the question, what's in a name? Friends, everything. It's not nothing, it's everything according to the Bible. We're gonna look for a hope for a new name because the three names given in verses 3 to 9 are not exciting, not what you wanna be known for. And then we're gonna talk about the name above all names. Let's jump into our passage beginning in verse 3. It says, so Hosea married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel. Okay, your lack of response. All right, we'll unpack that because you should have gone like, what? Whoa, Jezreel. Okay, call him Jezreel because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day, I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. Some history there, right? Like, well, what happened at Jezreel? That seems like it's important to the context here. So this, 30 seconds, 60 seconds here, is the history. Ahab, wicked king. God raises up a prophet, a person to come against Ahab. That person is Jehu. God says, I want you to go execute discipline and judgment upon Ahab and his household. This is the consequence you're gonna bring upon that household. Jehu does that. And then Jehu says, well, a little bit of discipline is good. Maybe more discipline is better. Maybe more judgment, more punishment. And boom, bloodshed. All sorts of bloodshed that God did not direct. In fact, Jehu takes blood, takes the life from many people that God might have wanted to extend mercy and compassion to. But Jehu gave him no opportunity to do that. And so that's where that valley gets to be known as this valley of bloodshed, this massacre that occurred at Jezreel, which Jehu was not instructed to carry out. And therefore, I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day, I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. So that's what happened. Jezreel literally means God plants. And I think given the context and what we see kind of throughout the rest of the Old Testament, at this season, it is a warning of, hey, not just like I'm gonna plant afresh, I'm gonna plant anew, but given the context and what's being referenced here,
I'm going to uproot.
It seems like the name Jezreel is given of this idea, kind of a play on this idea of planting, which if you're a gardener, you know, not all of it is just go put in the fresh soil. What? We got to till up the soil. We got to pull out any of the growth of last year that's died and plant afresh. And I think God is saying, I'm warning you, there's going to be an uprooting, kind of an unplanting, so to speak. Because of your lack of trust, your lack of faith, your lack of belief, I'm going to uproot and you will not be able to stand against this. It says, I will break Israel's bow. Which if you're in the promised land and you associate that with being God's people, it's like, well, we're not going to get kicked out of this land. We'll raise up defenses. We'll get the military on call. We will fight to remain. And God says, no, that's not going to happen. I'm going to break your bow. I'm going to break through your defenses. You won't be able to withstand this. So turn back to me. The passage continues. Gomer conceived again. Okay, we got a second born, gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved. Some of you bleeding hearts are like, oh my God, I can't even imagine having a child and naming that child unloved, right? For I will no longer show love to Israel that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to Judah and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but I, the Lord their God, will save them. Couple things to note, okay? Couple things to note. The Lord is gonna communicate these things to Hosea and we're using them to preach, not to counsel. If little unloved comes into my counseling office, we're gonna talk about this differently, right? But what's happening is this child is being used to speak broadly, not just of that person being unloved, but rather God's people. And they have initiated this. They have said, God, we don't need you. We want to be like the other nations. We want to have a king like the other nations. We are going to live like the other nations. And consequently, we are going to worship like the other nations. And so this child, unloved, would have shocked, would have been so appalling to God's people. Why? Because we have the promises and we have the promised land and we have the law and we have the temple and we have these sacrifices. We have all these practices that say we are the loved people of God. And so this would have been very difficult for them to receive. And yet even distinguished from their southern counterparts, right? There's a divided kingdom that we're at historically. And God says, but I'm gonna take care of the southern kingdom. I'm gonna take care of the people down there. Because they have not turned from me fully yet, the ways you have. And with that, it's reminded for them that they will be saved on account of their own military might? No, but because of the name of the Lord their God. Time and time again throughout the Bible, it's not you and I fighting, but rather trusting in the name of the Lord our God. That is key and consequential for God's people. By trusting in the Lord, not your might, not your best thinking, not your good works, not how pure you are in caring for your neighbor, not in how you try to shine your light in your workplace. Good things, but ultimately, are we trusting in the name of the Lord our God? Time and time again, scripture comes back to that. And right now, Judah is and Israel is not. The southern groups are and the northern groups are not. Story continues. And after she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So with the second born and the third born, we have no indication that these are Hosea's children. The first child is clear. Hosea came together with Gomer, and they conceived and had a son. But second and third born, there's no indication. So it's possible that Gomer is having these children with another man. And in this, it is astounding. It is surprising. Because at one time, this is the very people that were called God's people. And now God is saying, I'm renaming you. And so for that group, for that family, for that people, there would have been a lot of shame, disgrace, embarrassment, grief, hardship. At one time, you feel like you are receiving the pleasure and the goodness of God. And now that God is saying, no, you're not my people. You're unloved. And so in that, there's a sequence that has happened. Originally, they are called what? Israel and Judah. Israel meaning wrestling or prevailing. Remember the Old Testament story of Jacob wrestling with God? And now it's as though God has said, no, you're my people. I will prevail. I will fight. I will wrestle on your account. And that should result in thanksgiving and praise being to God. And so I will call you Israel and I will call you Judah. But in this story, at this point in the timeline, in the history, they're being renamed as God uproots, God plants or God uproots on account of the bloodshed and the sin. This people saying, God, we don't trust you. We don't want to believe in you. And therefore being named unloved and not my people. And if we stop right there in the storyline, if we stop right there, hopeless, helpless, bad news, dark places, right? Thankfully, as is so often found in scripture, the story continues and God speaks a better word to this group. In verse 10, we read this, the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, in that very place, they will be called children of the living God. So the verse 10 here speaks of this kind of sand on the seashore. That should cause our minds to go back to Abraham. God essentially saying, but I haven't forgot Abraham. I haven't forgot the promises I made to you. And though this is your season and though this is your name, eventually I will give you a new name, consistent with the promises I made way before this. Generations and generations ago, I said I will be faithful to you, and I will, and I will show that. And you will be called, once again, children of the living God. One day you will be back here, and I will call you my people. The rest of our passage reads this way, the people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. What's going on here? The people of Judah and the people of Israel, historically right now, are divided. And the promise is, no, you'll be one again. You will be united. You will be one family under one name again. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land. In all likelihood, this is a reference to an anticipated one. So in the story, in the three quarters of our Bible, there is an anticipated one who will come, a heroic one who will conquer, one who will defeat all the enemies of God, one who will rise up and be their leader. This is a Messiah, a figure to come that we can put all of our hope in, all of our faith in. Ultimately, we're gonna come and name him Jesus. But at that time, it was more defined, loosely labeled, and they were trying in the place of saying, is this prophet the next the one who is to come? Is this next leader, is this next king the one who is to come? And what is indicated here, this idea of kind of coming up out of the land seems to be ideas of resurrection. Coming up out of the earth, coming up out of the land to new life, that this leader will be appointed to bring life again. And then it says this, right? For great will be that day of Jezreel, that day of God's planting, that out of the earth will come something new life through that leader. That day of Jezreel, not God uprooting, but God planting afresh and bringing new life. So much so that this person will say to their brothers and their sisters, my people, my loved one, which is crazy to think. This person will be a leader amongst the people. And what we would expect that leader to say is, you are now the people of God. You are now the beloved of God. But that person will say, my people, my beloved. So it's this figure amongst the people that will also say, you're mine. This divine-like charge that has been associated to the Lord, right? The Lord, you'll be children of the Lord. You will be God saying to you, you're my people. And now this figure is gonna say, my people, my beloved. Seems to indicate the Messiah in view here. So, our passage closes with kind of this new naming, this anticipated new name that you will be children of the living God, that this leader will say to Judah and Israel alike, my people, my loved ones. So to ask the question again, what's in a name? Everything. If you're named unloved, right? Or not my people, that matters. And if you're called my beloved and my people, it matters. What's in a name? Everything is in a name. And in scripture, there is no name better, no name higher than the name of Jesus. The testimony, the heartbeat of scripture constantly speaks of this one to come until all of a sudden the New Testament, he comes in Jesus. So let me just give you a few places in scripture where the name of Christ is lifted up. In Philippians 2, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. And what? Gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven or on earth or under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The name that is above any and every other name, the name of Jesus. It says in John chapter 1, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who did receive him, to those who what? Believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Matthew 12, someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. He replied, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, his followers, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Whoever does the will of my Father. What's the will of the Father? To believe in the name of his one and only Son. Those who do that will be called by the Messiah, by the coming one, by the hero of the story. You're my brother, you're my sister, you're my family. And those who do so have a tremendous promise that the Israelites worried that they were gonna get cast out of the land and with that experience, shame and disgrace. Romans makes clear that scripture says anyone who believes in the name of Jesus will never be put to shame. That's the good news of the gospel for us this morning, friends. We don't have to be worried about getting kicked out of a land, that our kingdom is gonna be divided in two and we're gonna have to find a new place to worship like they were experienced. We don't have to worry about that. And we specifically don't have to worry as we believe in the name of Jesus that we will have a shameful, embarrassing end to our story. Jesus says those who trust in him, those who believe in him will never be put to shame. And so as we think about these names that we've looked at, Israel, Judah, if we think about the names in our story from Hosea, Jezreel, Lo Ruhamah, the unloved one, Lo Ami, not my people, we can see how Jesus in his cross, in his death, in his resurrection is a true and better form of this. That Jesus is the true and better Israel. Not just this wrestling, but this prevailing, that somehow in his death, there's gonna be a prevailing of God against all his enemies. And the chief enemies are not other people, friends. It's not your political opponent. The chief enemies that we face are sin and death and darkness and death. And in that wrestling, God prevailing and God bringing forth a great resurrection. It is that ultimately Jesus is the true and better Judah. All praise, all thanksgiving. Not to you and to me, not to the church throughout time and space, but truly to Jesus. Praise, thanksgiving belong to him alone. Jezreel, a place known for bloodshed. How can a place known for bloodshed come to be anything of consequence, anything of significance that it actually could be, hey, God's doing something there. God's planting afresh there in a place of bloodshed. Friends, we have to see the cross in that. We have to see the shed blood of Jesus as bringing forth new life, new planting from God. And in the place where it was known they were unloved, cast out on account of our sin, Jesus is the one who experienced the unloved place. The place where he is cast out, cast aside, deemed as not my people, so that you and I could be ushered in as the beloved, being treated as God's people. That's the good news, the name that is above every name. What's in the name of Jesus, friends? Everything is in that name. Everything of hope and value and goodness and life belongs to that name. So what's in a name? Depends who you ask. If you ask Juliet, nothing. If you ask Jesus, if you ask God, everything is in that name. And so I just have a few questions for us to consider. Number one, have you identified yourself with the name of Jesus Christ? Have you put yourself under the banner? Have you hidden yourself in that name, the name that is above all names, the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord? Have you hidden yourself in the name of Jesus Christ. No doubt some of you have as church people. Some of you do. And so in that, what does it look like for us? You know, we're not worried about God sending us packing. If we've hidden our name, hidden ourselves in his name, we're not worried about God giving us a suitcase, say, take a hike, you're out of here. We don't have to worry about that. So how do we live in light of that? Let me ask you another question. How does this identity within the forever and faithful love and name of Jesus help you amidst your everyday life, amidst your challenges, right? Well, let's just go through them again. Go through them though, and imagine your week, imagine your day, imagine your work, imagine your relationships, right? Because you're gonna experience struggle. You're gonna experience being the feeling of Israel. That I'm just wrestling, I'm struggling. Guess what? I'm losing. I'm losing in this relationship. I'm losing at work. I'm losing in this class. And I think because of the gospel, we can enter into that struggle. We can experience those losses and recognize that failure is not fatal. That there is a battle in life to be won, but Jesus has won it. And therefore, we don't need to be identified only as the summation of our losses. But some of you are tempted to believe that. That you are nothing more than your most recent loss in life, in faith, in the church, in relationships. You're identifying yourself as a loser, as being nothing more than that. But rather, we can see ourselves in light of the gospel that God will ultimately prevail no matter what we experience. Even if our life was nothing but a set of losses, we can know that at the end, victorious life in Christ. It also helps us in our victories, that ultimately our victories should not be equated to, well, I'm just better. I'm just better looking. I'm smarter. I just have what it takes in this world. And others don't. I have the it factor. No, friends, Judah says, all thanksgiving and praise to God. If I have anything of great consequence in this life, praise God. Praise God for what he has done in my life. I didn't deserve it. His grace, his faithfulness, even amidst my own unfaithfulness. I don't know why, but he's given me a blessing, so I give him praise. I give him thanksgiving. Ultimately, your battle, my battle, not won by bow or sword or chariots, right? But we trust in the name of the Lord our God, in victory or in defeat, knowing that the ultimate victory is his. Some of you are experiencing life as this uprooting, right? Just, I want solid ground. I want a solid footing, and I just feel like I'm being tumbled around. This uprooting is taking place in my life. I remember freshman year of college for me. That was the great uprooting. Capital U, we're uprooting your life. We're shaking the foundations of your life, core. And God had plans in the midst of that. God wanted to plant anew. And so if you're experiencing that, you can trust. You can say in faith. This is how you exercise faith, friends. Believe that that uprooting has purpose, has intention, that God is seeing you, knowing you, loving you, caring for you in the midst of that uprooting. And undoubtedly, you might feel unloved at times. You might feel cast off at times, but the cross is a reminder daily, moment by moment, a reminder. You will never be cast off. You will never be unloved. You don't have to worry about being handed a suitcase from God. You are his beloved. If Jesus wanted to leave you, if Jesus wanted to communicate, he doesn't care about you, he would have done it at the cross. He would have said, it's just too much. Their sin is too great. I'm done with these people. But he didn't. He went forward on account of God's faithfulness, God's goodness, God's mercy, God's compassion. Praise God. Great is his faithfulness to us. That's why when we get to the New Testament and Jesus' followers are thinking of the cross and they're thinking about the work of God and they're thinking about the resurrection, God bringing forth life out of the land, out of the ground. One of his followers, Peter, says this, once you were not a people, but now you are. You are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, today, we stand in that grace. We stand with a name that says, we're the children of God. How? Through belief in his name. Through belief in his work. So Hosea and Gomer, naming these children as a counseling session, got a lot of work to do. A lot of struggle, a lot of challenge. But in preaching this message, in hearing this message, it's the good news of the gospel for us, that Jesus has overcome, that Jesus is our victory and our hope. So what's in a name, friends? What's in a name? I hope this week, if that question ever comes to mind, you say everything. Everything is in a name, specifically the name of Jesus. Now, we have the opportunity to do something that we haven't done together in a year and a half. We're gonna take communion. And for those who are newer to church, newer to Christianity, this is one of the things that Jesus instituted. He started this as a way that we can remember him. When we come together, we have the opportunity to take a wafer or some bread or an individualized health conscious cup. And what it is the bread, the wafer is symbolic of Jesus' death. It is his body being broken for us. And the cup is symbolic of his blood being shed for us. It's grape juice, but it's symbolic. It points to a shed blood. Each of these reminding us of the salvation that belongs to the Lord. It's not ours. We didn't come up with this idea, this plan. We didn't carry it out. God did something. God saved. God served us. And this table is him saying, here you go. I've set a meal for you. And so if you are a follower of Jesus, if you've hidden yourself in his name, at any point during these closing two songs, you can come forward and take communion. We have some elements down front. We have some in the back. We have some in the upper area. I am going to reserve those to, you know, kind of back right, as if you have a gluten-free need, you have a dietary restriction, that is only gluten-free in the back. So if you could just reserve that for those who have need of that. I and perhaps a couple people from our prayer team will be down front if you want to be prayed for. So today, after a year and a half, we get the chance to pray for one another, to take communion together, together to kind of lift our voices and proclaim, Jesus, your name means everything. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your compassion, your love. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, even amidst our own unfaithfulness. This table is our opportunity to express again our need for you, Jesus. We have sinned and fallen short. We have loved darkness instead of light. We have gone off and pursued others, other voices, other worship, other entities, other philosophies. We have said no to you in the past. And yet, Jesus, you have continued to love, continued to pursue us. And so we say thank you. We give you all the praise, all the glory, that you would love us enough to die on the cross for us. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.